One of the things we come immediately to know in studying the scripture is what is now described as the forms of biblical literature, the variety of forms of biblical literature. Just a cursory review of scripture reminds us that we find historical narrative, we find poetry, we find hymnody, we find wisdom literature, we find prophetic literature. We, in the New Testament, find four Gospels inventing, as it were, a new way of relating sacred history. We have the book of Acts, the history of the early church. We have the letters of the New Testament. And, of course, we also have the New Testament, amongst other things, apocalyptic literature. Now, liberals looking at the variety of the forms of biblical literature have come to the conclusion that this is a really interesting assemblage of different stuff and accidental. As a matter of fact, liberal biblical scholars looking at the variety of the forms of biblical literature think they have evidence of the accidental nature of the canon of scripture. Gabriel Josipovici at Yale says that, rightly understood, the Bible should be understood as an accidental cave of scrolls. Well, it's just a cave of scrolls. It's just like with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some shepherd boy throws a rock, it breaks pottery. You go up there and you discover all these different scrolls, each in a different jar. There's accidentally in the cave at the same time. What we see in the variety of the forms of biblical literature is how God loves us enough to speak to us in different ways. In the different forms of biblical literature, to reveal himself to us out of his love in ways that by the very variety indicates his sovereign knowledge of what we need. We need poetry. We need to learn how to sing, just as we've been singing. We need the Psalter. We need the wisdom literature because we're idiots. We need to situate ourselves in, and every single human being will situate him and herself in a grand narrative, an understanding of life as past, present, and future. The scripture gives us this massive meta-narrative in the canon of scripture of creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And then we are given the particular historical accounts that remind us that our faith is, by God's sovereign intention, grounded in space and time and history. Events that are not just narrated, but events that happened. Now, the challenge for preachers comes down simply to this. If the Bible demonstrates by God's gracious design a variety of literary forms, our preaching must demonstrate a variety of homiletical strategies. Our sermons should fit the literary form of the text we are preaching. Now, you might think that would be obvious, but if you listen to a lot of preachers, it's obviously not obvious. I grew up in a context in which that old bromide about three points in a poem wasn't theoretical. It was often not a poem, but some kind of a story or an illustration, but it was basically 3 points. When I was in college, I had a wonderful Bible teacher who was armed with the Bible and the then cutting-edge technology for preaching, known as the overhead projector. And it was absolutely amazing. He had the scripture in one hand and a Sharpie in the other. And he had that squeaky overhead projector, and he used it like a sword. And he diagrammed the text, and he outlined everything. And with this ancient prehistoric form of PowerPoint, he helped us to understand much about the text. And as college students, we just were in rapt amazement at how he diagrammed the text and outlined the text. But at some point, I noticed that this worked. His approach worked with Romans, but it didn't work with 1 Kings. There was some problem here. There's no outline that's working here. And furthermore, it doesn't work, for instance, with the parables of Jesus. By definition, the parables have a point, not three. If you've got 3 points out of a parable, that's 2 more than Jesus made. And that's a problem because these parables have a point. Yeah. You might have three aspects of how you understand that point, but you do not find 3 points. So much for the, it's no fun to have an overhead projector if you just put point one and you don't get to roll and squeak. That's all there is. And so you have to respect the forms of biblical literature. Many evangelicals, and you might say even I think most, the evangelical propensity, maybe you could put it more positively, our evangelical talent in terms of our understanding of exposition or the conventional model of exposition, it really fits the epistles. It fits what biblical scholars would call the didactic material. Now, by the way, you think 3 points, well, that was some interesting little Victorian development. No, the 3 points, as Aristotle made clear, seems to be a logical structure deeply embedded in the human consciousness. One of the interesting things to note is anthropologists will find that in terms of making speeches, politicians, regardless of their nationality, language, or ethnicity, tend to have 3 points. Most of them wrong, but nonetheless, they tend to have 3 points. And stories tend to unfold in a certain way. Now, if you're merely an evolutionary structuralist, you go, isn't that very interesting how evolution has produced a consciousness in which it appears this tripartite pattern shows up again and again and again? Isn't that interesting? But what's really interesting is that we should employ that method when the text demands it, but we should not when the text resists it. Historical narrative turns out to be a particular challenge for many evangelicals. Now, we know this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We know that when we're looking at an historical passage, it actually happened just as is here revealed. And we understand that a part of our task in preaching is to inform the congregation of what happened. I want to suggest to you that one of the problems many evangelical preachers face in preaching the historical narratives is that they do not let the narrative work. What I mean by that is simple. The preacher's task is not first to explain the narrative. The preacher's task is first to let the narrative explain itself. Going back to what I discussed yesterday, following the model of Ezra, we see that paradigm of expositional preaching. We are to read the text and then to explain its meaning. So turn with me, please, to John chapter 9. Gospel of John, chapter 9. And we're going to read together the entire chapter. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, the man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he then now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Jesus answered. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." As a young person reading scripture, I knew this was the Word of God. I knew that just as history is related, it took place. Coming to a text like this, I could feel the dynamism of the text. As a very young person, I had two conflicting impressions. The first was, I wish I had been there to see that. And the second was, thank God I was not there to see that. There's grace and judgment in this, as in almost every text of Scripture. It's the grace of a man who was born blind, who now sees, but there is also the judgment upon those who thought they see and yet were blind. It's a great division of all of humanity right here in this text between the seeing and the non-seeing, between the sighted and the blind, and it is not at all what conventional wisdom would imply. This particular text, as you know, comes at a moment of maximizing conflict in the life and ministry of Jesus. If you look back to chapter 8 and then concluding verses, here we are reminded that the Jews claimed to be the children of Abraham, and Jesus answered that before Abraham was, I am. In verse 56, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus effectively says, the issue is not that I have seen Abraham. The bigger issue is Abraham saw me. And he rejoiced in that day. But now in chapter 9, verse 1, we are told, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. The first thing we see is that when Jesus passed by, he noticed a man that others had not noticed. One of the things we know from first century Judaism is that in accordance with the logic of what was revealed about the temple and about the physical perfection that was necessary for temple worship, is that those who were unable to participate in temple worship, including this man, they who were unable also to take care of themselves vocationally, they were reduced to being beggars, and beggars were those who lined along the way to and from the temple in order to maximize the opportunity for some kind of gift, some kind of contribution, alms, some kind of simple coin that might be dropped that they may live. Jesus saw him. He saw a man blind from birth. Notice quickly the distinction between Jesus and the disciples in the text. In verse 2, and his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Perhaps we could put it this way. As they passed by, Jesus saw a man and the disciples saw a problem. Jesus saw a man, shows us his compassion. But the disciples saw a question. It was a question that evidently was genuinely troubling them, and it's a question that was deeply embedded in the conventional theology of the time, and it's a question that continues to persist even in our own congregations today. Here was a man blind from birth. Whose sin is responsible for this? The Bible presents to us irrefutable evidence of the fact that there is often a traceable consequence to sin. We can often follow a biblical logic from effect back to sin. But more troubling to us is when we cannot make that connection. You know, the theologians refer to this as absurd evil. It's evil that has no causal explanation. In this case, a man born blind. But according to the conventional theology of the day, and it is very clear, the disciples are simply asking this because they now have the opportunity to ask of Rabbi Jesus what they want to ask him, and they ask him, whose sin is responsible for this? Whose sin that this man was born blind? And notice the question. Was it the man who sinned, and in this case, it would have been prenatally, or was it his parents, perhaps even more likely? By the way, before rushing past this, there are many people in our congregations who are trapped in this kind of excruciating question. It may not be, of course, blindness. It may be something heartbreaking in terms of a pattern between parents and children. It could be a situation of what the theologians would rightly call natural evil, in which there is some disability or injury or even worse. The question comes, whose sin did this? Whose sin explains this tumor? What must explain this? Now, sin does explain the tumor in Genesis 3. But sin doesn't necessarily explain why this tumor in this person at this time. The disciples asked Jesus the question, and you'll notice how Jesus answered them. The answer is simply astounding. How many preachers will read this text and will often even preach at this text? And it was worthy of our reading the entire chapter of John chapter 9 if the only verse we really heard is Jesus' answer to the disciples. Jesus said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, to many who hold to a more modern theology, those who are doing their dead level best to somehow let God off the hook in terms of his sovereignty, the comforting explanation they will give is that God has allowed contingency in creation. He has allowed things to happen that he doesn't want to happen, but he has decided to make the cosmos more interesting by allowing contingency. And the one thing we'll know is that even though God's providence is not particular and constant and universal, we can have confidence that God's power over sin and evil will win in the end of the day. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible exercises a constant, unyielding, benevolent providence over everything he has created and over every one of his creatures. This is an astounding answer. Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Here's the really astounding part, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's an astounding statement. Jesus said, this man has been blind from birth so that today, in healing him, I will demonstrate the works of Almighty God. Now, do we believe that about every situation of this kind of natural evil? Well, amongst the redeemed, we actually do. We actually do. However, we believe that it will be eschatologically fulfilled. This is one of the promises of Scripture. This is what it means that amongst the redeemed, every eye will be dry and every tear will be wiped away. This is what it means when we sing that verse of the hymn that's become politically incorrect, as Charles Wesley nonetheless gave it to us. O for a thousand tongues to sing. Remember, and leap ye lame for joy. In the kingdom, the lame will leap for joy. And all of us in our glorified bodies will demonstrate that greater that God had intended for us, even than what Adam and Eve knew in the garden. This is a testimony to the sovereignty of God, to the sovereign purposes of God. This man was born blind, not because he sinned or his parents sinned, but in order that right now, in me, the works of God might be demonstrated. And then Jesus says to his disciples this motto that we should always keep in mind, central for our ministry and our lives: we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. It's a good cogent reminder to us that night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, one of the I am statements in the Gospel of John, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is the light that gave sight to a man blind from birth. Having said these things, Jesus now acts. He not only sees the man who is blind, he not only explains why the man is blind, he goes on to heal the man who is blind. And he does so in a very specific way. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. We are made of dust. God breathed life into man, having made him out of the dust. Out of the stuff that we were made, Jesus made mud by taking the dust and mixing it with his saliva. And then, as we are told here, he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So Jesus makes the mud out of the dust and the spittle. He anoints the man's eyes and then tells him to go and to wash at the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And then notice the simplicity of the man's response, as is given us here narrated in the text. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This man is noticed by Jesus, who, we are not told in the text, ever actually spoke to him until he made the mud with the spittle and the dust and anointed the man's eyes and then said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and he washed and he came back seeing. The story just gets more interesting. In verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him. One of the things we're going to note is how John, in the most ironic way, keeps drawing attention to the imagery of sight and blindness. And what we're going to see is a continual reversal of the categories, such that those who think they see turn out to be blind, and the one who is blind actually sees. And John will use these words over and over again, and here it is. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" So this man's healing turns out to be the theological problem on the other side. The disciples saw a theological problem when they asked, why is he blind? Is it his sin or was it his parents' sin? And now the neighbors who had seen him as a beggar, knowing him to be blind, have a theological problem on the other side. How does a blind man now see? They were not even sure it's the right man. Characteristic, probably, of the fact they've been passing by beggars trying to have as little eye contact as possible. Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. My heavens. Sort of looks like that guy. Must not be, because he sees. He kept saying, I'm the man. You got to love this. They're talking about him. Is this the guy we used to see begging who was blind? Could this be him? I think it's him. No, I just think it looks like him. And he's saying, I'm the man. Listen. I am the man. So they said to him, it's an interrogation. What should be the response of neighbors to a man who had been blind from birth who now sees? You'll notice there's none of that here. Instead, it's a problem. It's a problem, and they're going to interrogate him further. How then were your eyes opened? You got to explain this. These things don't just happen. We want to know exactly how you're going to justify the fact that you were blind and now you see. We want the whole story. What did he say? In verse 11, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Again, that threefold pattern of response. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. He went, he says, and I washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? Meaning Jesus. He said, I do not know. The other thing John uses as a very clever device to get our attention is how many people know and don't know. You'll notice this man says, when it comes to where Jesus is right now, I don't know. So the interrogation continues. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And how do you like that? The man who had formerly been blind. We're not even sure of his name, but he was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Again, just as we have in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, a similar Pharisaical conflict, healing on the Sabbath day. It was on the Sabbath that the man received his sight. And he said to him, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. Speaking of Jesus, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now we know this man cannot be from God. The very man who said, Abraham knew me and rejoiced in that day. The very man who they had known to have performed the signs over and over again. The very man who in the I am statements had declared himself to be the very Son of God. Most recently here, the light of the world. They say he has to be a sinner because he breaks the Sabbath. But there were others, even among the Pharisees, who aren't able to hold on to that conventional wisdom judgment. Because they simply have to deal with the irrefutable fact that here was a man who was blind and now he sees. And so they ask the question, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? There was a division among them. Now, how are they going to respond to the division? They turn again to the blind man. And by the way, he's not now blind. He sees. What did you say? What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? Okay, what do you say about him? We know what he's been saying about himself. What do you say about him? Do you notice that this man is now put on the spot as if he is the theologian in residence? having been blind and now seeing, having been brought for interrogation, the neighbor saying, I think it's him. No, I'm not sure it's him. And now the Pharisees divided amongst themselves as to whether or not the Jesus who healed him is either from God or not from God. They then turned to the man. Explain this. What does he say? He says, he is a prophet. Now, where does he come up with this? And why prophet? Again, in the theology of first century Judaism, this is one of the most remarkable things the man could have said. Because in saying that Jesus is a prophet, he is bringing up something that to the Pharisees was unthinkable and unspeakable. And that is that God would continue to speak through a prophet today. He is putting Jesus in a line of the prophets of old. This is very similar to what we see in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus turns to the disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi and says, who do they say that I am? Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. This is an audacious statement. This is not yet the full confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But what we have here is a man who was blind and now sees, who says, I know one thing. This is a man who stands in the line of Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. That's who this man is. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. And the colossal stupidity in this. They've just been interrogating him because he was blind and now he sees. They can't come up with a way to explain how a blind man now sees unless Jesus performed the healing. But the implications of that are going to blow their entire theological system. So they can't go there. So instead they go back to the idea, maybe he actually wasn't blind. Now, by the way, another background issue to this. The question the disciples asked, whose sin caused this blindness, was so much a part of the conventional theology of the day that anyone who had this kind of disability or deformity was considered to be bearing the wrath and judgment of God. They were isolated not only because of their infirmity, but because of what the conventional theology held that that infirmity implied. They kept their distance. No one would act as if he's blind if he sees. No one over time could possibly carry this off, nor would his parents involve themselves in the very same, because the man's blindness not only raised the question, is this because of his sin, although born blind, that would have been prenatal sin, but rather it's about their sin. This is a ludicrous suggestion that he was not actually blind. Nonetheless, in their desperation, the Pharisees go there until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. Now, notice, this is not now the blind man. John has shifted. We've gone from the blind man to the man who had received his sight. He's got parents. Remember them? These are the parents of whom the disciples asked, was it their sin who caused the blindness? And now the parents are brought forward to be participants in this interrogation. Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Now again, just consider how ridiculous that question is. Is this your son who you say, we'll stipulate for just a moment, was born blind? And then the story gets even stranger because his own parents throw him under the bus. They answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. We know that. We'll stand on that. We'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He was born blind. He is our son. But as for the rest of it, we don't have a clue. But that's not really important because he is of age, so ask him. Now, we are also told the reason for the parents' response in verse 22 and following is because the Jews had already conspired that they would cast anyone out of the temple who confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Now wait just a minute. Were they on the precipice of doing that? Is that a realistic danger? And the answer to that is yes. Because if this man was blind and now he sees, then the one who is bringing about that sign must indeed be the very Messiah, the anointed one, the one who will sit on David's throne. This would be a sign that this is indeed the Messiah. This is why you find, for instance, in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, where in the other incident, in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, especially chapter 12, where Jesus heals the man with a withered hand, and immediately he also cast a demon out of a man, and the crowd begins to ask, could this be David's son? These are the signs that we have been promised would be the indication of the messianic age and the arrival of the Messiah. And these parents are already worried about this. They've been warned, lest anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Round 2, verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind. Now you notice, here's the shift. He was the man who was born blind. Then he's the man who has received a sight. Now he's the man who was formerly blind. They said to him, give glory to God, verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner. So now they have enough consensus among the Pharisees that they're willing to go public in their second round of interrogating the man who was blind, who received his sight, the formerly blind man. And they are now ready to say, we have come to the conclusion that this man who healed you is a sinner, which is to say, he is not a prophet. He is not an agent of the one true and living God. He is instead an imposter who is a sinner. What are you going to do with that? You got to love this blind man, because he really does now see. As a matter of fact, as this passage goes on, he sees more and more. His vision is getting clearer and clearer. He said this, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. Aren't you boys the theologians? One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Here's what I know. Here's what I know. I know that this morning I was a beggar along the way. I was blind, and I'd been blind in every moment of my life from my birth until now. But now I see. And what I'm looking at is you boys. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He's been asked this twice. His neighbors ask him, he gave the story. Then Pharisees ask him in round 1, he gave the story. He spit into the dust. He made mud. He anointed my eyes. He said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I came back seeing. Easy to understand. Only 3 points, guys. I went. Check. I washed. Check. And I came back seeing. Check. And then not only does he see, he's all of a sudden become a man of tremendous conviction and courage. He turns on the Pharisees who are interrogating him. I've told you already and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, here's a very interesting question. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? This is a man who was blind, who was cut off from everyone, cut off from the temple, cut off from his own people, and now he is the center of attention to the Pharisees that had previously done nothing more than to try their best to deny his existence, and now he is turning the tables on them. It's he who is the authority, not them, and it is he who asks almost accidentally as if he is one of Jesus' disciples. Why? Because, well, he did what Jesus commanded. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. Do you also want to become his disciples? Well, just imagine the courage of this man. His parents are deathly afraid of the Pharisees. He is simply exasperated. Now, they respond just as you might predict. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. Now, again, John's helped us already to see how the Jews made this claim about Jesus. And even in the previous chapter, They claim to be the sons of Abraham. We know that God has spoken to Moses. We are the disciples of Moses. But as for this man, meaning Jesus, we do not know where he comes from. Now again, notice the blind man now sees. In verse 30, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." Who's without a clue here? Who's blind? It's not the man who was blind and now sees. But the issue here, of course, isn't mainly about physical sight. It's about theological sight. The man who has received a sight after he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Meanwhile, the Pharisees continue to dive deeper into their own willful self-blindness. Oh, by the way, you say you're from Moses? Well, you can't even explain where this man came from. The man answered, as you see here, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Look at verse 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Where did he get that? This is a man who had been cut off. What has he been hearing just in terms of the conversation of people going in and out of the temple? How does he know this? How does he know this theological logic? This is what he says, I know. And he says, we should all know this. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. If this man were a sinner, then I would still be blind. We know that. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And then he goes on to verse 32 to say, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone, anywhere, anytime, opened the eyes of a man born blind. And then verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Here's what I know. You don't know where he comes from. You have no clue how he did this. I will tell you, I know who he is because he's the one who put the mud on my eyes and commanded me to go. I went and I washed and I came back seeing. You say he's a sinner. I say he's a prophet. You say you don't know where he comes from. I will tell you, I know this. He comes from God because ever since the creation of the world, nothing like this has ever been known. And no one could have done this unless it's God who sent him. And it's not over. They answered him, verse 34, you were born in utter sin? And would you teach us? And they cast him out. You were born in utter sin. In other words, they can't drop the wrong story. Their explanation, which the disciples had shared as to why this man is blind, is because he was born in utter sin. And some kind of distinction from others in this particular situation, the Pharisees held themselves out because they had physical sight to be different in a category than this man who by his blindness implied that he was born in utter sin. And he says, well, here's a funny thing. I see. You were born in utter sin and you would teach us? The answer is yes. Here's the thing. In terms of what really matters, a sinner who comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ already knows more than any academic theologian who does not know Christ. Amen. The knowledge of the transformation brought in the sinner in the experience of conversion makes the sinner a theologian in the making. And there is no theology that is worth knowing. There is no theology that does not lead to destruction that is not grounded in that very same experience of conversion. They cast him out. They had threatened that if anyone were to confess Christ as Messiah, they would cast him out. And you notice that's exactly what he's doing here. He hasn't used the language, but he has used language that clearly means, I know who this man is. He's the one whom God sent, because no one else could do this. It's not over. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Now, who did he say Jesus is? He said Jesus is a prophet. It's pretty clear that this man understood his own healing to be a messianic sign. But that's not yet the full confession of Jesus as the Messiah. In the same kind of confusion that we do see in Matthew chapter 16, it could be that Jesus is the prophet who will be the one who comes before the Messiah, who's making straight the way, who is preparing the way of the Lord. Maybe this is a sign of the impending messianic age and the arrival of the Messiah. And then when Jesus, having heard that the man had been cast out, comes back and finds him, and Jesus then asks him, as you see here, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answers humbly, "Lord, who is he, that I may believe in him?" In other words, he doesn't say, "I'll take that into consideration." He knows that this is the man who healed him. He knows that this is Jesus. He knew his voice before, realized that when Jesus sent him, when he left Jesus, he was blind. And now, for the first time, he sees the Jesus who gave him his sight. And his answer is the answer of faithfulness, saying, "Lord, who is he that I might worship him? I might believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." You have seen him. When? When did this man see Jesus? Well, in the truest way, he saw Jesus when Jesus anointed his blind eyes and commanded that he go to the pool of Siloam and wash. He saw Jesus when he obeyed, when he went and he washed and he came back seeing. But now with sighted eyes, he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, "You have seen him." And he went on to say, "It is he who is speaking to you." How does the man respond? "Lord, I believe." There it is. Three words, "Lord, I believe." It's a profession of faith. It's a profession of a faith that has already been evident, but now it's professed, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What else would he do? Right there in front of the disciples, in front of the watching Pharisees, he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. It's the most natural response. It's the only rightful response. The story's not over. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." It's amazing. All these people who are rejecting the authority of Scripture, claiming to be red letter Christians, you're maybe familiar with some of them. They're saying what we need to do is to, they're basically trying to ditch the Apostle Paul and everything in Scripture that is rather awkward in our contemporary context in terms of flying in the face of the great revolution in morality that's going on around us. So we'll ditch the Apostle Paul, we'll ditch the Old Testament. What we'll leave is our identity as red letter Christians. I just want to say publicly, they don't want even all the red letters. By the way, the red letters does not always present the sweet Jesus that theological liberals love to love. The red letters, problematic in themselves, because we remember that there is no word that is not fully inspired. But what we have here is a man who has been healed, and then the controversy that follows and the disclosure that's embedded in it. And then Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, for judgment, that those who do not see may see, and so those who see may become blind." Now, here at the end of the passage is another one of those statements that's going to test your theology. Do you really have a theology adequate to the fact that the sovereignty of God will be demonstrated in the fact that here was a man who was born blind for the purpose that the works of God would be performed in him on this day? If you don't have a theology sufficient to explain that, if that's the kind of text that breaks your theology, then your theology needs to be broken by the text. And similarly here, at the end of this chapter, This is another theology-wrecking statement. For judgment, I came into this world that those who do not see may see. Few would argue with that. And those who see may become blind. This is simply a continuation of a clear biblical logic. The sinner's responsibility for the sinner's own blindness is clear, but also clear is the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And right now you see the hardening of the Pharisees' heart. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ because he came that those who do not see might see. But every time we preach the gospel, you have to realize there's another effect, that those who see will be blind. The story's not over. Some of the Pharisees who heard him say these things, they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Okay, so just write this down. Questions you should not ask. Just understand this. These are questions you should not ask. If you have to ask, "Am I blind?" you're deaf and blind and dumb. You know, are you talking about us? That's what the Pharisees are saying. You know, after all of this, you just want to pull your hair out. How is this possible? I mean, here we are in 2017, 2,000 years after this happened, and already our blood pressure is in danger. Just by reading the story and letting it take over, and then they come to Jesus and say, "You talking about us? Are you saying we're blind?" Oh my goodness. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Brothers, what are you going to do with a passage like this? I hope what you will do is read it. And read it in its entirety. Don't read it and stop and narrate. Let the text wash over the congregation. Let the congregation feel the story. And then go back and explain what's happening. And make very clear, this isn't just a story once upon a time. This is salvation history, and thus we are saved. Help the congregation to understand, as in John's gospel here in chapter 9, how if you read the narrative carefully, you will note that embedded in it are clues and cues. Very quickly in this passage, we come to understand there is indeed an eternal and meaningful distinction between sight and blindness, but it's not at all about physical sight. It is entirely about whether or not one sees Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. In this, we come to understand that just like the disciples, if we're not careful, we will allow ourselves to be more deeply embedded in a conventional theology than in biblical theology. It takes biblical theology and the preaching of God's word, not just in one text, but comprehensively throughout the preaching ministry, to rescue us out of a conventional theology that affirms our prejudices and appears to us to be safe, in order to rescue us from that, in order to get us to the theology that saves, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this, we see, of course, the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees that is integral to our understanding of why Jesus went to the cross. But we also have to be very careful not to treat the Pharisees as if they are a separate class of persons who are especially convenient as foils over against those who believe. The Pharisees are just fallen humanity doing its best to overcome its problem. And that's humanity, not at its best, but at its worst. And in a text like this, what you see is grace. The divine disclosure of Christ and the grace of God in the act of healing the man who had been blind and now sees. But that merely is a metaphor to point to what it means for, as the hymn Amazing Grace makes very clear, for every one of us to confess, I was blind, but now I see. And in this passage, there's a pattern of obedience that's repeated over and over again to great effect. What it means to follow Jesus, to experience conversion, and then to become His, is to go and to wash and to come back seeing, and then to confess that He is indeed the Christ, and to worship Him. And even that, of course, is not the end of the story. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all that You have given us in Your Word. We are thankful for this passage, for every word of Scripture. Father, may You, by Your Spirit, apply this word to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.